verse 1 to 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is the word of God.
Please turn to John chapter 6, verses 22 to 51. Give you an idea of where we're going this afternoon. We will look, because we're going through this series on these doctrines of grace, and we're up to irresistible grace, the eye and the tulip. And so we'll ask, what does this truth mean? But then we want to know, well, where is it in the Bible? What are some objections that people might raise? And then why is this so precious to us? John 6 is another passage in relation to this beautiful truth, because it talks about God's work in drawing us to himself. And so I pick it up from John 6, verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, why is it that two people can react to the gospel in two completely different ways? Why is it that a great sermon can convert one but not another? The Apostle Paul, he preached a great sermon to those who are in Antioch in the book of Acts, and some came and believed, but others stirred up persecution against him. Why is it that sometimes one sibling comes to faith and not another? This really spins parents out. Because, you know, parents, they think, well, what have I done differently? I've put all the same inputs in. I've put all the same Christian upbringing in all of my children, and yet one goes that way and one goes that way. Why is that? Today we continue in our series on the doctrines of grace, commonly known as TULIP. TULIP summarizes those five truths about what the Bible says about grace. And they could be further boiled down to one truth. Namely, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. He is the actor in our salvation. He is the initiator. By his sovereign initiative, we are saved. And this comes out very clearly in this particular truth of irresistible grace. This is the I in TULIP. But what does irresistible grace mean? It's very easily understood, because, you know, some sort of might conclude that, you know, as soon as you come into contact with grace, you're not going to be able to resist it. But the Bible shows that people can certainly resist grace. They can resist the gospel. You know, Stephen in his speech in Acts 7 accused people of that very thing. He said, quote, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So there's no doubt people can resist, at least for a time. The point of the word irresistible is to convey that God will do what he sets out to do. So while the elect could resist for a time, their resistance will ultimately fall. Because God will do what he sets out to do. And when he sends his Holy Spirit into the heart of the sinner, he changes that heart and opens that heart. And they come to God in faith. So to overcome this misunderstanding, some theologians prefer a different word to irresistible. Some use the term definite grace, or efficacious grace, or unconquerable grace, or certain grace. Venema, a theologian previously at Mid-America Seminary, says, well, perhaps it might be better to speak of effectual grace. He says this captures the point well and avoids the suggestion that believers are somehow compelled to enter the kingdom of God. So there's a few people here that trample on our precious tulips, but that's okay. They're all speaking about the same truth. Namely, God will do what he sets out to do. This truth follows on from the others. The Father unconditionally elects a people to be saved. The Son dies for that people, makes atonement for that people. And then the Spirit applies the work of the Son to the life of that people. In short, the Father is the author, the Son the accomplisher, the Spirit the applier. Sounds all very straightforward and simple, doesn't it? However, this orthodox teaching has been challenged on many fronts. And I'm just going to mention two to help throw light on why it's necessary to formulate these truths and to defend them. Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Just want to unpack Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism because they take away from this truth. Pelagius, he was a British monk in the 4th century, and he went toe-to-toe with Augustine. Remember Augustine, the great theologian, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, actually, in church history. Such an intellectual heavyweight. Many blind spots, though, but nevertheless, a heavyweight all the same. And he went toe-to-toe with Pelagius on this issue. And Pelagius taught, well, our nature is not affected by the fall. Rather, sin is something inherited from the environment. It's something it's something outside of us, he was saying. And so Pelagius concluded, well, we're perfectly capable of making good decisions. And good choices. Now, sound familiar? Because this is really very similar to your garden variety secular humanism, isn't it? In the present day. And here's where the rubber hits the road. In Pelagianism, there's no need for grace. And in humanism, there's no need for grace either. As R.C. Sproul says, in relation to Pelagianism, grace may facilitate salvation, in their view, but it is by no means necessary for it. So in a Pelagius worldview, grace, well, you just take it or leave it, because you're good enough. And then there's semi-Pelagianism, which we also know as Arminianism. And that's the term I've been using most of the time, Arminianism. Arminians take a step toward orthodoxy, but of course they don't go far enough. They do accept that the fall has had an impact, unlike Pelagius. They accept the fall has had an impact, but they leave a little island where the fall is not allowed to touch. And that little island is our will. And they hold on to this truth tenaciously that we have a free, or maybe it's better to term it perfect, will. And so the Arminians, the semi-Pelagians, acknowledge that grace is necessary, but it's not effectual. To put it differently, they acknowledge even that God takes the first step into our lives, but that first step is not decisive. If the sinner refused to cooperate with that grace, then grace fails, in their view. As another Reformed commentator says, cooperation is the byword. God does his part and man does his part. That's how it works in their thinking. It's cooperation. They work together. So if you put it in ballot box, in terms of an election or in terms of the ballot box, well, you vote for, the devil votes, sorry, God votes for, the devil votes against, and then you come along and vote for, and it's in your favor. That's sort of how semi-Pelagianism works, because grace only takes you halfway. They accept the need for grace, but it doesn't take you all the way. Now, let's come back to our original question. Why does one believe and not another? Is it because of the power of human will? Is it because of this little... Is it because our will is so good that that it's up to us? Is it because a person didn't cooperate with God? Is that why one person reacts positively to a sermon and not another? Does salvation depend on us to get over the final hurdle? It's not what the Bible teaches, is it? So, what does the Bible teach? Well, there are a number of key passages that we're going to consider. Consider John chapter 6. The Father draws a people to himself. The wider context to John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. And so on the previous day, Jesus has fed them, and the next day they come back for more. But Jesus disappoints them because he tells them that you don't need tucker for your bellies, you need tucker for your soul. But they're a tough crowd. They want evidence. And so in this context, Jesus makes it clear that he has come from the Father. And that he is doing the Father's work. And then in verse 37 we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out." In this statement, it's clear the Father has given Jesus a particular people, and each one of these people will come to Jesus. The connection is there between the work of the Father and the work of the Son. Verse 44, likewise, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, the work of the Father and the Son together. The drawing picks up on this particular word is used in many other different contexts. One context is drawing up the nets in John 21 when they drew up the nets on the shore. The net was passive. They weren't drawing up the net on the shore and saying, "Oh, come net, come on, come up to the shore, net," because the net was pulling back. Was the net pulling back? The net couldn't do anything. It was just passive. And so it talks about drawing that net and that great catch of fish ashore. And so when this word is used here in John 6:44, the assumption is, on the other end, the person is passive and they are being drawn by the Father. And so God draws the sinner to the Son. In each case, the thing or person is drawn irresistibly. Maybe not all at once, but over time, ultimately, that the person is drawn irresistibly to God. Consider the many passages in relation to regeneration. Regeneration is the word, literally means, often translated born again, but literally it means another birth. And that is the term in theology we use to refer to that first moment, that first coming to faith, to describe that first moment of coming to faith. And in that first moment of coming to faith, we are completely passive. We're not doing anything. Think of all the images used in the Bible to describe regeneration, to describe this experience of coming to faith. Is it an experience of us cooperating with God, and is there a bit of a two-way thing going on there? No, not at all. Think of the images. New birth. Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. Can you give birth to yourself? Can you give birth to yourself? No, you can't. We can't give birth to ourselves. Don't be silly. Can Christians give birth to themselves? No. That's what Nicodemus was struggling with in John chapter 3. And Jesus said, "Well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the new birth. Consider new life, boys and girls. Here's another question. new life. Do you remember Lazarus who came from the tomb? So Lazarus died, didn't he? But then Jesus made him come alive. Now, do you think that Lazarus could have stopped coming alive? Could he have said, no, I don't want to come alive, actually. I'm just going to stay dead. Of course not. He couldn't say that at all. He had no choice in the matter. He was brought to life. New life. Also, new creation. Boys and girls, since we're on a roll, if you make something out of Lego, can that thing that you're building, that house, can that say, no, I don't want to be a house. I want to be a plane. Of course not. It's passive. It can't struggle against what you're doing and creating. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So you see, all these images are all talking about this moment of when God does his work in our life. And it's all God. Consider the many passages also in relation to calling. In theology, we distinguish between an external call and an internal call. The external call happens when the gospel is preached and everybody hears it generally, externally. But the internal call is different. Because the internal call is when what people are hearing then actually impacts the heart and becomes effectual in the heart. That happens to the elect. Hence, Christians are often referred to in the Bible as the called. Isn't it interesting how often God's people are referred to as the called? It's talking about this effectual calling in the heart. Not this external calling, but the effectual calling. I mean, we're not referred to as the cooperators. Praise God that we were cooperators in salvation. But so many times, again and again, we are referred to as the called, because God called us and brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are so many passages we can go to show that this is a work of God. God not only is taking the first step, but it's a decisive step to bring us to repentance and faith. And we can look at many passages, but we can also look at many people. And what about the Apostle Paul? He was throwing Christians into prison. Did he have an inkling or a desire to follow after God? Was he ready at that moment in his life to put a vote in the box for God? Oh, not at all. Quite the opposite. But God stepped into his life and stepped decisively into his life. And that's why when Lydia came to faith, and when the book of Acts reflects on God's work in Lydia's life, it says very specifically about Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see, the Lord opens the heart, and then we respond. Brothers and sisters, God, he is the one that saves sinners. His Spirit is irresistibly at work. He is effectually calling people out of darkness into his wonderful light. But then someone might object and say, well, does God bring people kicking and screaming into heaven? If this is all God, is God just pulling people up willy-nilly by the collar, into heaven you go? How does it work? What's your response to someone who says that? Well, let's consider that objection, because that's the key one in relation to this truth. So some people assume, well, God forces, he's coercing, and he's doing violence to man's will. They think of it like a flood. See, no one likes a flood. But when those waters come flooding into a low-lying area, you just can't do anything about it. You grin and bear it. And is that what this truth is all about? Just grinning and bearing it? We're being dragged into heaven? Not at all. Why not? Because each person will always do what they want to do. Let me explain. When we speak about the human will, there's an important distinction to be made. Theologians put this in different language, but the helpful language that I've found, I think it follows from Jonathan Edwards, there's a distinction between natural ability and moral ability. See, every person has natural ability to choose. We've all made a choice this evening to be here and not somewhere else. You've chosen to wear that and not something else. You've chosen to eat whatever you did for lunch and not something else. We make choices all the time. And we all have this natural ability to choose. We choose one over the other, and so life goes on. But here's the rub. As a result of the fall, humanity lacks the capacity to make morally good choices. So we can all choose, but we lack the capacity to make morally good choices because of the fall. And that's our problem, isn't it, boys and girls? That's why we get into trouble sometimes, because we're making the wrong choices because of our sinful heart. And that's why we need Jesus. Because Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Or another Bible translation, "It is unable." You see, that's the effect of the fall. That's what Adam and Eve has dumped on the rest of the human race. This inability to choose the right thing. We are unable outside of Christ. And so what happens then is choices a person makes tends toward being sinful ones. Our heart is always off-center. It's always skew-whiff. We still have the ability to choose, but we lack the moral ability. Our will, because of the fall, is not free from the impact of slavery to sin. Have you ever had it where Google Maps or some other map you were using put you wrong? Ever had that? And so you're trying to follow it, and then you end up somewhere else because maybe you got the old version or something. Well, likewise, we inherited from Adam a dodgy version of what God first created. And as a result, we tend to end up somewhere else, morally speaking. Did you ever hear about that girl back in 2015 who became so addicted to eating her hair that she had to have surgery to save her life? And no one forced her to eat her hair. And boys and girls, don't do this at home, please. No one forced her to eat her hair, but she did. And she liked it. And she filled her belly with her hair, and then they had to pull out in surgery a 5-foot-long hairball. That's gross. Her tastes were way off target. Likewise, our sinful nature distorts our desires and our tastes. We sin all the time, and it's worse than gross before God. But then there's hope, isn't there? There's hope in Christ, because a big change happens with Christ. Because then these deep-seated desires begin to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, that's the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, that we are set free from all this slavery. And that this heart that has been skew-whiff can be renewed in Christ. It's regenerated, it's transformed. And so as a result, our desires and our deepest affections begin to change. I think it was Thomas Chalmers who said, we begin to experience the power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a new affection, he says. And so then, as a result of Christ's work in our life, we then begin to choose differently. Because our moral compass has been renewed by Him. And that's why we must continue to pray, restore a right spirit within me. Because that restoration work has to continue on so that the natural choices that we're making every moment of every day are driven by our affection for Christ. So that's sort of how it works. God doesn't pull us into heaven kicking and screaming. We're going to heaven because we want to be there, because Christ has opened our heart to see the glory of Christ and the beauty of Christ. And as we sung before the service, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. And so that's what we come to see. We don't go there kicking and screaming, far from it. And I guess that's already a reason why this truth is precious. But finally, why are some more reasons why this is precious? Well, first and foremost, this highlights it's all by grace. God saves sinners. We don't save ourselves. We don't even cooperate. Now, when we start to talk about sanctification and growing in holiness, we do, in that part of life, begin to cooperate with the work of God. But that's different. That's in the sanctification and down the track. But in this work of opening the heart, there's no cooperation at all. Our coming to faith is solely a work of God. And hence we sing to the praise of His glorious grace. We also, again, as we've seen in the other truths, have confidence in evangelism. The late pastor, Alex Scarrow, he was a pastor in New Zealand, and in his memoirs, he records how he was ministering in a forestry area near Rotorua. If you know the area, there's lots of forests there. And he was ministering in that area, he would go into the forest as well, where the men were working with the axes to fell the trees. And they must have lived there as well, I think, because he bumped into the women and the wives there as well. But what happened is when he went to that mission station area, he would be able to talk to the women a little bit, but the men, they just scattered. As soon as they saw him coming, they just took off. They didn't want a bar of the gospel, these burly axemen. So one day, he was in the bushes before he got to, must have been the area, and he was praying. And he was praying about what would happen and an opportunity, obviously, to, you know, share the gospel. And through the bushes, he saw the axemen, the ones he wanted to minister to, and they were crowded around this new axe. They had a new axe, and they were all, you know, salivating over that new axe. So anyway, he goes along, and he challenges them and says, "Well, if I can chop this log in 1.5 minutes with an axe, will you come to the meeting tonight?" And they made a deal, and he chopped it in 1.5 minutes, and they came to the meeting. And one of those men, at least one, came to faith that night. Now, why would you persevere in evangelism? If it's always up to you and your strength, why would you persevere? But if you know that God opens the heart, and that it takes just the seed of His word to sow that seed, and that God can work a conversion through a single Bible verse even, or a single sermon, or a single moment, well, that gives every confidence to keep sowing, doesn't it? To keep going. And it doesn't matter who you're faced with. Even if you're faced with a present-day Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter, does it? Because you know it's God's work, and God can change the hardest of hearts. So more encouragement for evangelism. Third, we come also back to the theme of assurance, which we'll pick up more next time. Again, just briefly, what a sad gospel if we have to cooperate. Because we'll always be asking the question, have I done enough? Am I in? And on my bad days, am I still in? And then fourth, what a relief. This truth's a little bit different, hasn't come up before. What a relief to the consciences of parents of wayward children. There are two common traps that parents can fall into. On the one hand, parents can refuse to take responsibility for their failures or fail to take responsibility for passing on the faith, as in the time of Judges. On the other hand, there are also a whole lot of parents who heap up false guilt on themselves. So you know real guilt and false guilt? Real guilt is when we should be guilty for doing something morally wrong. False guilt is when we feel guilty, but we haven't actually done anything wrong. Our parents can suffer and heap upon themselves false guilt. They wrongly work from a mechanical worldview that says, or slightly humanistic worldview that says, you put in these inputs and you'll get those outputs. And we know it's true. God does work through the means of the word and through Christian parenting, Christian families to bring our children to faith. We know that, but not mechanically so. Not like the humanist or the determinist. We're reminded today that we are not in control of the salvation of our children. We cannot control their openness to the gospel. And we cannot draw them into the kingdom. That's God's work. Our work is to faithfully sow, model, and leave the rest to God's wise purposes. There may be parents who take upon themselves false guilt because they've forgotten that it's God's work. We're not in control. Ultimately. So in conclusion, why is it that two people can react to the preaching of the gospel in two completely different ways? Why is it that one sibling can come to faith but not the other? It is because of God's sovereign work of grace. It doesn't mean we sit back and say, well, I'm waiting for God to do that work of grace. Lord, send your spirit. No, we shouldn't conclude that. The Bible's clear. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Think of salvation, maybe I've heard this illustration, I think it's helpful. Think of salvation as a big door that you have to go through. There's a big door that you have to go through. There's a sign above it. It says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go through. But then you look back. And as you're looking back to that big door, there's another sign on the other side. And on the other side it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. The song we're about to sing sums it up. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. So repent and believe. God commands you to. And if you do, thank God for causing you to do so. For as Ephesians 2 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, to the praise of your glorious grace, we thank you and praise you that you took the first step in our lives, in the lives of our children, and that step was decisive. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that it may continue. We pray for our own children and grandchildren who may not know you, who are not walking with you. Will you do that decisive work in their hearts and lives today? Lord, you are the one that brings us from darkness to light. You cause us to be born again. We are made a new creation by you, and so we ask and plead with you that you so work amongst the unbeliever that we know. That you so give us confidence to keep sowing in the people you put on our path. Knowing that your word is powerful, powerful to save. And you, ultimately, are powerful to save, for you are the one who does it. So we thank you, and we pray for more of your work to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.